was to be scourged. Five times the words in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 10 as Jesus sends out the 70 and he says that some of you will be scourged. It's in Matthew 23 when Jesus is talking about those who would mistreat his people and he said some of them would be guilty of scourging his people. It's in Hebrews chapter 10 when it says that some Christians would face cruel scourging in their life. It's in your Bible in the book of Acts chapter 22 verses 24 and 25 when Paul is being tried and they're fixing to scourge him, the Bible says. They find out he's a Roman citizen and they refrain from scourging him. The only person it may interest you to know that we know by name who is scourged in the New Testament is Christ himself. And the Bible says that sometime after they scourged him, he was led in a parade-type fashion outside of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 13 says he was crucified outside of the city, outside of the gate. Luke would record that it was near a road so that when bypassers walked by, they would see the criminal hanging on the cross and they would wag their heads in shame. It was on a rocky knoll. For the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33, that the place he was crucified was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Luke tells us that the one who was chosen to carry his cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 26, of the ones who mourned at the cross, verse 27, of the ones who played games at the foot of the cross, verses 32 through 34, of the ones who ridiculed the ones on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 35, of the ones who glorified in the cross, verses 44 through 49, and of the ones who stayed by the cross till the end, verses 49 through 56. But unlike Mel Gibson's famous movie on the cross, Luke spares us the sordid and gory details of the cross and simply says, "And there they crucified him," Luke 23, verse 33. And for six agonizing hours that would change all of history, that would bring us together this very day, our Lord hung there in agony. The word crucified is translated from our English language, thoreo, which means to fix to a cross. Literally, it's rather a gruesome word. It means to impale on a cross. The word does not appear in the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. In the Old Testament, the idea of crucifixion had not been invented. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians in 300 to 400 BC. It was developed and perfected and popularized and made its greatest use of by the Romans as a punishment for those who had committed the most serious of crimes. So it's interesting, in Psalm chapter 22, there are five prophecies that talk about Jesus' crucifixion. Those who date the Psalms say that Psalm 22 was written in 1044 BC, 650 to 750 years before the idea of crucifixion was even invented, before the Persians came up with the idea. Verse 16 says, "He was assembled with the wicked, and they pierced my hands and my feet." The law of Moses never mentions hanging people from a tree or a cross or a stake, but instead it commands that criminals be punished by stoning, Leviticus 20, verse 2. Now, I give you that Old Testament background kind of at the start because I want us to see how important it is to understand that Jesus was killed by hanging on a tree. The New Testament writers make a great deal of this, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 10, and why he's described as having a curse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It was to say something about those who watched. In fact, all four of the New Testament writers of the gospel accounts will talk about crucifixion. The word crucify would have all the horrible connotations for those hearers in the first century that it does not have to us. Sometimes we think more of a gold cross dangling around our neck or on the back window of her SUV. The fact is, when the idea was come up with, the original hearers of the gospel knew it was agonizing, it was degrading, it was humiliating, it was embarrassing, it was torturous. And the Romans chose this method of killing people because they wanted to take the worst criminals and extend the length of their death so that they would agonize as long as possible and so that no one would want to be guilty of committing a crime like that lest they die that way as well. Their goal was to lengthen the pain and the punishment and the humiliation that came with it. You may not know that one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen is that you were exempt from crucifixion. The great Roman orator Cicero said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him, what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." Later, Cicero added to that, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Cicero was revulsed by the cross. So it's a little odd if you think about it, that the early evangelists would embrace the idea of crucifixion, that they would preach about a crucified Savior. Why not talk about all the good work that Jesus did? Why not talk about how he was mistreated and he was abused? No, Paul will come along and he will make a bold statement, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He'll say in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You see, we've made the cross a thing of beauty. You know, it wasn't. As we said, it was a cruel, hostile, degrading method of breaking down an individual bit by bit by destroying his humanity, by humiliating them and putting them and their crimes and everything about them in front of everybody to see. You do not see it in the pictures drawn of Jesus on the cross, but a person crucified was crucified naked. Well, we come along and we dangle them in gold around our neck and tattoos on our shoulders and symbols on our buildings. Most of you who are younger probably aren't aware that in many congregations of the Church of Christ, you will not see a cross. You won't see one behind the pulpit or on the front or on a sign or in a logo. Our fathers didn't think it was good. They said, "We don't worship the symbol." I would suggest to you, we're not worshiping the symbol. It's not an icon when we put a cross in front of us. But it reminds us of the one that died upon that cross. You see, Paul does a masterful job in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, of demonstrating the message, listen carefully, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now hear those words. It is foolishness to a non-believer. Who would ever dream of worshiping somebody who died in such a humiliating way? Who would ever dream of singing praises to one who was such a criminal that he died in a way that a Roman citizen could not die? In fact, the first visual representation of crucifixion comes from graffiti in a wall of a second century building in Rome that was believed to have been a school for imperial pages. One of the young pages became a Christian, confessed Jesus, was baptized, and then the imperials around him killed him. And above the bed where he slept, to humiliate him further, they scratched on the wall the crude drawing of a man with the head of a donkey nailed to a cross. To the left of the cross stands another man in this crude drawing, one with arms raised in worship. Scribbled beneath the figure of these words, Alcmenos worships his God. They're making fun of him. But watch it carefully. Paul is not just repeating Jesus. He's actually echoing what the Lord says. In John chapter 3, we're familiar with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But fewer pay close attention to the two verses that precede it. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Listen carefully. The dividing line between lost and saved is your response to Jesus' death on the cross. When I said that we've made it a thing of beauty, the gold crosses, the lovely tattoos, the large crosses you'll see driving down the interstate to remind people of Jesus, I wasn't really right. We didn't really make the cross a thing of beauty. God made the cross a thing of beauty. Because God, listen carefully today, God is classically trained. He is an expert in every way. He is a maestro of maestros when it comes to taking something that is profane and making it profitable, of taking something that is ludicrous and making it lovely, of taking something that is scornful and making it saintly. God takes ugly things and makes them beautiful. And if you're listening carefully, I need to remind you that he can do that with your life today as well. I've made enough of a mess of my life to the point that I could never correct it by myself, but the Lord can. I love this quote I ran across in preparing this. The fact that a cross became the Christian symbol and the Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of the ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself, so that out of loyalty to him, his followers clung so tightly to his sign. When Paul comes to the city of Corinth, that city with 600,000 inhabitants, he said, "I stood in front of you in fear and trembling." But 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, "I will know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified." Not Roman philosophy. Though Paul, trained by Gamaliel, could have spouted off one philosopher of the Roman philosophies after another. Not Greek mythology, though he had visited the famed oracle in Greece at Delphi, where the prophecies of old were inscribed in Greek on the stone. Not Hebrew law, though at a young age he became a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was an expert in the law. He could have talked about the law. He said, "I'm going to know Jesus. Listen to the word. Crucified." And that's our message today. With the world's attention turning to politics and thinking that in some odd way that might save our society, with families crumbling and drugs dominating our streets and violence and the unthinkable becoming commonplace, with financial pressure bearing down and deadlines to meet, with friends who might betray you, the greatest need our world has today is to stand beneath the cross of Jesus. Christ and him crucified is our message. And so on this day, Thanksgiving and our one word series collide with the word crucify. And I want to give you very quickly today seven reasons why you should be thankful for the cross. Why the cross should impact your life. I don't have a PowerPoint today on purpose. I don't have an outline for you. I want you to listen. I encourage you maybe to write these down. Maybe there will be something you can carry with you when you're tempted this week or when you begin to question God's love for you. Number one, we should be thankful impacted by the cross because it is the fulfillment of a prophecy. It's significant because Isaiah comes along and prophesies hundreds of years before Christ was born, not only how Christ would be born, but how he would die. Listen to some of the prophecies. One in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who would have ever thought that a God could be forsaken by God? Psalm or Mark 15, verse 29, they hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. A paraphrase of Psalm 22, verse 7. Psalm 22, verse 8 is fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. They divide my clothes, my garments, and cast lots for my garments. Mark 15, 24. Christians contend over and over again that these are prophetic arrows. And that leads us to the second point today. The cross, we should be thankful for the cross because it is a foundational proof for our faith. These fulfilled prophecies are Christian evidences that he would be the sacrificial lamb, that he would be the total fulfillment, that this was God's plan to start everything. Here is God turning his back on what was most precious to him in a move that no one ever could have predicted for us. Some 350 to 400 prophetic arrows shot 750 years before the event happened. You've heard me use the illustration before, but I've not come up with a better. Take a guy out in the middle of a field and blindfold him and give him a bow and 10 arrows. Put a target in the middle of that field and say, shoot in the air. He shoots in the air. And if you went out to the target and you found one in the middle of that target, you would be absolutely astounded. How in the world could he do that kind of magic? But there weren't one. There wasn't one. There weren't 10. There weren't even a dozen. There were 350 to 400 prophetic arrows shot, and every one of them were fulfilled. I should be thankful for the cross, number three, because it is a final work of perfection. Stay with me today. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you figure that out. But that verse has always troubled me. Hear it again. Hebrews 5, verse 8. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. How did Jesus learn obedience? Does that mean when he was 7 or 8 years old, he started misbehaving and his parents disciplined him and he learned obedience? No. Does that mean when he was a young child, when he was a young man, he committed some horrible sin that we would all be embarrassed for, and that maybe he learned from that experience what was going on, and so he learned obedience? No, because the Bible says he never sinned. In fact, he does not have the right to be our perfect sacrifice if he ever sinned. So what does it mean? I think you would turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, where Jesus, at the moment that defined his life, is in the garden in agony, sweating great drops of sweat likened to blood, the text says. There's a medical term for that, that literally people can sweat blood. This verse does not say he sweated blood, but it says like blood, so it's possible he did. We don't know that he did, but we know he's in agony. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, here it is, I'm learning. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered. It's gripping to think about the meaning of the cross. Why is Jesus dying and not us? Here's the miracle worker, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, who astounded the doctors of the law at the age of 12, who with a few loaves and fishes fed 5 to 15,000 people, who amazed and astonished and stupefied the audiences who heard him. Surely he has a power not to die. The text says he could have called 12 legions of angels. It's odd, that's actually Satan saying that he could have called 12 legions of angels. So even Satan knew his power. On one occasion, one angel killed 186,000 people. 12 legions of angels could have killed 13 billion people. That's all the people living today or that ever lived. A serious overkill. And Jesus himself says, John chapter 10 and verse 38, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. He chose, he volunteered, and the reason why is because of you and me, so that we might be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 and 21. So that he might demonstrate the love of Christ, love of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. So that we might have an example when things get rough for us. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21, to this you are called, because just as Christ suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. To fulfill the law of God. Number four. Why should I be thankful for the cross? Because of its fundamental ability to persuade us. Because it fundamentally prompts us to follow. It is a memorial. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, I want you to remember this day. I want you to remember this sacrifice. And it has a persuading factor in it for us. It's to be brought before us over and over and over again. Now, I want to take a little side trip here. I want us to think a minute. We partook of the Lord's Supper this morning already. The purpose of the supper is not to remember the resurrection of Jesus. And that's kind of odd to me. Isn't it to you? I mean, if I want something to hold on to, it's a resurrection. How marvelous and glorious and wonderful that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we celebrate, isn't it? That's what's marvelous. That's what Easter's all about, isn't it? It's the celebration that Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't it a much greater evidence for Jesus? I mean, everybody dies. He died too. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would say, if Jesus is not raised, we're of all men most miserable. It's a resurrection that is the evidence. Why bread and wine to remember? Why think about the death? Why think about his body and his blood? The cross highlights the sacrificial nature of Jesus. That one would die when I should be the one dying. That anyone would care to sacrifice for me, for my mistakes. You ever taken one on the chin for the team? You ever been in a situation where an underling, somebody who works for you or is below you in the ranks, made a mistake, and instead of ratting them out, you take responsibility for it? I'll do that once, maybe twice, but the third time, they're on their own, aren't they? We're not going to do that too often. But this isn't something silly like a clerical error or a mismanaging of some funds or some mistake where inventory was not seen through properly or somebody who didn't treat a customer right. This is the death of a person for my sins. Why do we remember the cross? Because of what it represents. And I've been thinking about it and we partake of this thing every Sunday. Every Sunday. And I've got to be real careful here. But I want you to be aware of this. I've seen it over and over again. When people get away from the cross, when people get away from the supper, their life falls apart. They die. I sadly could give you examples of people I've known here who in their life they were doing great and wonderful, and then they missed a Sunday. Somebody says, you missed a Sunday, it's a count, it's a number. No, it's not a number. Oh, you missed, you want somebody there who you preach. No, it's not that. It's the supper. You take yourself away from a reminder that someone died for my sins, that someone died so that I didn't have to die. And then you begin to think it's all about you, and you miss a second time and a third time. And I've seen marriages that have broken up because they would never know it, but it's because they left the Lord. I can tell you of a couple I know of right now. It's all falling apart. It's because about 3 or 4 years ago, they decided to leave the Lord. It took a while before it came back around to visit their life, but it did. That little piece of bread is significant in your life. It brings you back to what the Lord did for you. The cross is our motivating factor. It motivates us to love Jesus more. Listen to his words. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus? It should motivate me, second, to sin less. My favorite quote about the cross is this one. I believe it's from Luther. At Golgotha, God did his best and man did his worst. Sin is blacker than hell and worse than Satan. Someone said there are two places you can see how horrible sin is: at the entrance of hell and at the foot of the cross. Scott pointed out as we started this morning, Galatians 5, verse 24. When I stand at the foot of the cross, it reminds me of my life. I always think about the Connor family when I think about this aspect of the cross. I remember them. I mowed their yard. Now, next door to us lived the Currington family. Next door to them were the Powers. I don't know who lived the next three houses, but the fourth house down from there was where the Connor family lived. I know the Connor family because I heard my dad tell their story one time. They had a son who was in a parking lot at a shopping center in Birmingham. And a man came up to his car and pulled out a gun and shot him and killed him. The police apprehended the guy. They arrested him. They found the murder weapon. And for some odd reason in those days, back in the 50s or 60s when that happened, the police asked what seems to me the most foolish of questions. We found the gun. Do you want to see the gun that killed your son? You know their answer. No. But why is it that sometimes we tamper with sin and we want to get so close to it? The cross ought to motivate me to sin less, to hate sin more. And the cross ought to motivate me to work for Jesus. We get it all wrong. We try to motivate people by fun programs and good ideas and things that serve the community and things that are good for our kids. Those are all nice and lovely window dressing. But listen, if the cross will not motivate you to serve, how dare you to serve anywhere? Stop serving. And if you're not serving and the cross can't motivate you to serve, you got to look at your soul. The cross is a motivating factor. Number five, the cross is a picture of our own state, a future picture of our own state. It's a reminder that someday we will die too. But more than that, it's a reminder that when we die, we don't really die. We don't die the second death. We don't die an eternal death. We die to self. We die to rise again. And the cross can't help but remind me that Jesus rose again. Number six, the cross forges a path to our unity. At the foot of the cross, I see two things. I see my sins. Psalm 51:3 says, my sin is ever before me. When I go to the foot of the cross, I see my sins. I become aware of the fact that I am really a sinner. But I see something else. I see God's marvelous grace of forgiveness. Now, how does that call us to unity? It's a wonder that the church has survived as bad as we mess it up. It's a wonder the church exists as bad as we've messed it up. All our ploys and ideas of how to make it work, and this idea and that growth idea, and this program, and let's sweep this on the carpet, or let's bring this out in front, or all the ways that things happen that are bad in the church, all the worst catastrophes you could ever imagine that have happened in any church, the ones you sat on the front row and watched and wondered, how in the world could that go on? There's one reason the church has survived. The cross. For then I realize and I see that I'm forgiven. And I got to forgive everybody else. I can't control what other people do. I can't control what happens. I can't control the foolishness of my own sins or of other sins. But I can control what I remember when I stand at the foot of the cross and I remember that I am not the judge and that Christ is. Number 7. I'm thankful for the cross because it forces me to focus on the prevailing nature of Jesus' love. I've shared this with you before. I got the idea about 3 years ago. I'm not sure what was going on in my life when it happened, but I heard a guy say, every Sunday morning when I drive to the church building, I pray. I've been doing that for years. But he said, I sing something out loud. And I now do the same. And it's a song that is most reminds me of the cross. And the most makes the cross make an impact in my life. It's not a new song. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is there a more powerful song that's ever been written? Here it is. He did not have to be there. The cross forces me to focus on the fact that Jesus loves me. I know one thing today about everyone in this room. We have many differences. But we have one similarity I'm aware of right now. And that is every person in this room wants to be loved by someone. And at times in every heart, there are reasons and periods of our life when we do not feel loved. How marvelous it is that the cross continually calls us back. Jesus loves me. This I know. There was one who loved me. There was one who gave himself for me. There was one who was willing to die in my stead that a soul so unworthy might live. I'm thankful for the cross. Today, if you're not a Christian, this is your day. Come to the cross. And if you're a Christian that's left the Lord, you need to make it right. For one reason, the cross. Will you come while we stand and sing?